Salvation belongs to you, O God, and so we say with the palm-strewing crowds and with the little children, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Salvation, bring salvation. We see a near revival. Lord, this is what we long for, your church mightily awakened with intense worship and fervent prayer and thrilled Bible reading and reconciled relationships and deep love and bold witness and joyful families and transformed cities and reached nations. Lord, we long to see a great awakening, a great reviving. So come, we are on our knees. That's what this conference is about, to help us know how to lay hold on the arm of the Almighty, to bring the hallowing of his name and the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will in this world. We are walking into eternity. We want to do it with you. You here and you there. So come and help us, we pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Let me publicly thank Joel Beakey for last night and how already it's bearing fruit in my own life. Thank you, Joel. I prayed differently, better, and longer this morning. and yet how leaky our buckets are. And so may God grant, as each of these speakers just builds on the other, that resolve go deeper and deeper, and the whole thing become sweeter and sweeter, less compulsion, more joy. Paul Miller is going to pick it up for us now. Paul graduated from Temple University and taught inner city Christian schools in Philadelphia for 10 years. Then he joined with his father, Jack Miller, in World Harvest Missions, where for 17 years he was the associate director, and has now founded and leads as the director a ministry called See Jesus Ministries. I was on their website this morning, seejesus.net, poking around, looking at the introductory videos to the courses that they have developed and teach, and it looked very, very encouraging and inspiring. So you may want to go there, seejesus.net, and check out what those ministries are. The two that they've developed so far are Seeing Jesus and the Prayer Life, and many of you are aware, and now you're aware because I think you have it in your bag, Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life. I think probably the most immediate and direct reason why my heart hit upon Paul being a part of this conference was because of this book and because of the impact it was having in so many people's lives in our church. And it was just the buzz, and people were talking about it and being encouraged by it, and so I got it and decided, okay, this is what we need. And so he's going to come, and however he does it, I told these guys, here's one thing you might do, but do whatever you feel led to do, helping your people discover, helping pastors' people discover the praying life. So I'm deeply thankful that Paul was willing and able to come. Why don't you welcome him with me?
Thank you, John.
Thank you.
Thank you. About 20 years ago, my wife and I decided to take our kids camping. Actually, I took the kids by myself because we'd had a really hard camping trip the year before. I think we had camped on a pile of leaves that were all moldy, and we went around with sinus headaches all weekend. And so Jill said, Paul, you take the kids by yourself this year. I'm giving up camping for Lent. Anyway, we found a beautiful little state park in Pennsylvania, and just a beautiful little campsite. And we hadn't been there very long, and I was unpacking the car, and I came down to where our Dodge minivan was, and there was my 13-year-old daughter, Ashley, in front of the minivan, all tense and upset. And as I got closer to Ashley, I said, "Ashley, what's wrong?" And Ashley said, "I dropped my contact lens." And there was a forest floor of all these leaves and crevices all over the place. I mean, the thing was gone. And I said, "Ashley, freeze, let's pray." And as soon as I said that, she burst into tears and said, "What good does it do? God doesn't answer my prayers for Kim to speak." And Kim is our fourth child. We have six children, and the five I had with me on the camping trip were about ages 3 to 16 at the time. And Kim had stayed home with Jill. And Kim has multiple disabilities, autism, developmental delay. She has fine motor problems that keep her from speaking and writing. And of course, that makes communication very hard. And here's just, I think Kim was about 8 or 9 at the time. So for 6 or 7 years, Ashley has just been quietly, or had been quietly praying on her own, and I didn't even know it, that Kim would speak. And God hadn't answered her prayer, and her heart had just shut down. And Ashley's little phrase, "What good does it do?" describes the unspoken feeling that many Christians have about prayer. They don't want to say it because it's kind of embarrassing, but if you go a little bit underneath the surface, there it is. Bob Allams and I, Bob is our director of our Prayer Life Ministry, have done, I don't know how many, a couple hundred Prayer Life seminars over the last 200 years with maybe about 7,000 people. And during those seminars, we really drill down into people's lives and really give them space to be honest about their difficulties and challenges with prayer. And I want to just work through a few slides with you. And these are quotes from strong Christians in Reformed churches that describe their frustrations with prayer. By the way, there is an outline on page 21 in your notes if you want to kind of follow along. The first slide is on just the frustrations on the whole area of how do you concentrate. My mind floats. Is that praying? Do I need to say things in a right order? Just the very mechanics of praying is difficult for people. The next slide talks about, kind of gets just a little deeper, what does good praying look like? There's a tremendous amount of confusion out there as actually what good prayer is. And I would say the dominant feeling that people have that they articulate again and again when they think of the word prayer or their prayer life is guilt. Number 3, how do you interface with God? Kind of goes deeper. I like to have a conversation, but I don't hear a voice. It's like I'm talking to myself. How's he listening? It's so hard to concentrate. There's just a lot of confusion there that is sort of unarticulated about what is going on. Number 4, this is how do you reprogram from our American culture? As we get people to talk, one of the things that almost immediately emerges is how difficult it is to pray in American culture. In fact, I think American culture is the hardest culture in the history of humanity to pray. And you can see some of those themes are how active-oriented we are. We're used to be entertained. It's hard to be silent. I mean, just, in a 20-minute prayer time, you're sitting there doing nothing. At least that's how it feels like, and that's what it looks like. Number 5, and all these negative feelings come up. Guilt, confusion, frustration. Number six, Ashley's question again. Many people find, and Bob and I would estimate that it's about 90% of the people in your congregation do not have much of a praying life. They give lip service to prayer. Prayer has a strong sentimental value to them, but it just doesn't interface with their life. So if I were to take the three sort of broad feelings on prayer, guilt plus confusion and frustration. Guilt because they do it badly, confusion because they don't know how to do it, and frustration leads to it not working, means to a kind of a shutting down of the heart. Now, we ask these same people to articulate for us a doctrine of sonship, a doctrine of atonement, and they will give us rich, warm descriptions of a doctrine of atonement, that it's, I'm intimate with my Father, I am a brother of Jesus Christ, I have complete access to my Heavenly Father, and so on the outside, there will be this very clear doctrine of sonship, of adoption, but on the inside, as they're relating, I mean, so what's it like when you relate with your Heavenly Father? There is, for 90% of Christians, there is little or no functional conversation, prayer life with their Heavenly Father. Now, this is not a small problem. 30 or 40 years ago, the culture would sustain your family, and you would occasionally have a prodigal son. I would say maybe every third Christian family has a prodigal son, but. I'm almost scared to ask people now how their kids are doing walking with the Lord. It is almost like a black death is coming over American culture. Almost every family has one prodigal, and it's not uncommon to have a family with two or three kids that are all not walking with the Lord. And I think the kind of Christianity, this kind of Christianity cannot sustain the onslaught of a postmodern, post-Christian world. We have to develop a praying life. And this is a tinderbox for cynicism. You simply have to add, and I'm thinking of our kids, our children, and the children in our churches, you simply have to add struggles or temptation to this. If your Christianity isn't working at this kind of heart level, then it can't sustain the onslaughts of the culture. Back to Ashley for a second. When she said, prayer doesn't work, what good does it do? I had two panics. One, we had a contact lens that was missing, but my bigger panic was that I'm losing a daughter. It's just sort of the early stages of unbelief with her heart shutting down. So I prayed before I prayed, and I said, Lord, this would really be a good time to come through. And it wasn't very sophisticated, and then I prayed with Ashley, and we bent down together, and there sitting on a leaf was her little contact lens. Now, that camping trip, one of the best things my wife did was not to come on that camping trip. One of the first things I discovered was that the hose that connected our propane tank to the stove, I had lent it out to a dear brother in Christ, and they had not returned it with the connecting hose. And so I had spaghetti planned for our first night. I was cooking spaghetti over an open fire, and I remember three-year-old Emily just kind of, as I was preparing the dinner, kind of looking over to the left, kind of being nervous that she was going to fall into the fire. And we in our photographs from the trip afterwards, there's a photograph with three-year-old Emily with a hatchet in her hand. And, you know, mom doesn't come, mom can't complain. And the kids were whining, they were fighting, and I'd put the hammock up, they were fighting over the hammock, they complained about the burnt spaghetti. I remember the wind blowing. I was setting the table. I was doing everything by myself. It was just a hassle. The next day, we went into town, and I tried to find a hose. Couldn't find it. Someone said, Sterno works. It doesn't. That night, we made shish kebab. Ooh, Daddy, what's this? You know, it was just... I was getting so frustrated with them. And that night, I discovered that I had pitched the tent in a dry stream bed. I mean, it rained and it rained and it rained. And the kids were, you know, riding on the sides of the tent. This was an old tent that we had bought used from somebody else. So about 1 or 2 a.m., I went out with a flashlight in my teeth and dug a trench around just to sort of move the water around the tent. And the zipper on the tent was busted, so all the rain was coming in. So I tied it closed with shoelaces, but I was so wet and tired, I didn't take them off the shoes. So in the morning, when you woke up, there was a whole line of shoes hitting you on the head as you walked out. I mean, it was on a hill, and in the morning, we were just sort of a sodden mass of humanity at the bottom of the tent. And we were just, I was mean, the kids were mean. I mean, I thought I have to do something. We at least have to dry out. So we went on a car ride to another park. And the kids were all kind of tired, and they fell asleep. It was just a beautiful Pennsylvania morning. And, you know, the fog was in the valleys, and they looked so sweet when they were asleep. And you know what that's like. And I remember looking around them and saying, they are so bad. I mean, and I actually began to panic. And I thought, you know, because there was a level of meanness in them that there's sort of the pressure of the camping trip brought out. And it wasn't difficult to look forward into the future and see them, you know, drugs and sex. And I mean, it really wasn't, I mean, I actually began to get scared. And then I thought of myself. And I thought what a mess I was. I mean, I was barking orders, you know, sort of this low level of irritation that just sort of where you're sort of constantly swamped. There was no sweetness of Christ in me. I didn't even think that phrase, but I knew something was wrong with me. I almost don't want to use the word prayer, but the thought came to me very clearly, I need Jesus. This family needs Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't come into this family, we're headed for disaster. And guess who God began to work with first? Yeah, yours truly. About 5 months after that, I burn out at work and missed a few days, sort of a moderate burnout. And God used that burnout to create a series of events that did nothing but humble me and humble me and humble me. He drew me into the life and death of his son. And that was God's best gift to me at that time. Now, the reason I tell you this story is because, and you probably know where I'm going with it, to teach your congregation to pray, it needs to begin with your own life. your congregation will learn to pray if you develop a rich life of prayer. It is as simple as that. And Bob Allams and I have done our prayer life seminar with about, I asked Bob yesterday, about 500 pastors. And as we've done those questions and the surveys and that kind of thing, and our observation and the pastors have told us is there's virtually no difference in, I would say, roughly 80% of pastors do not have a functioning, rich praying life that is a part of their life they look forward to. It's something that they can't do without. Their life doesn't work without that. Now, how do you begin? Well, that camping trip actually is a little bit of a hint, because I believe well, there's a whole bunch of secrets to prayer, but probably the biggest one is helplessness. If I could bottle that, and I don't even want to say feeling, because feelings come and go, but that knowledge that I had in that minivan, that I could not raise my family on my own, that we were a mess without the constant daily presence of Jesus. If I could put that in a bottle and take a drink of that every day, then I wouldn't need to learn, you know, hear another sermon on prayer. Because that's what you need to develop a praying life, is the sense that I can't do life on my own. Prayer is not a matter of discipline. There are disciplines to learn in it, but that's peripheral. That you learn to have a praying life when you see that life is too much for you. And the pieces of life simply don't add up unless God is active in all the details of your life. That is really the heart of the praying life. And I think that's one reason, and maybe the biggest reason, why Jesus tells us to become like little children. And I want to run down this survey. It's in your notes of 8 scripture passages. I want you to see that to become like a little child is not a minor theme in Jesus' teaching and in his life. And the first passage is the most famous, is Mark 10, where the mothers are bringing their little children to the disciples and to Jesus, and the disciples block them, and Jesus gets irritated with his disciples and says, "Unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." The very way that little children enter the kingdom of heaven, the way they move into life, the way they move into, you know, little children's movement into something, into the world of God, is a perfect metaphor for prayer. The second one is a little lesser known passage in Mark 9. If you put it together with Matthew 18, it's a delightful scene where the disciples and Jesus have been up in Syria, and they've come south. And they're south on the probably the King's Highway into Capernaum. And on the way, they have an argument as to who's the greatest. And when they get into the house in Capernaum, which is probably Peter's house, Jesus asks them, "What were you talking about on the way?" And as you know, they all kind of shuffle their feet and they don't say anything because they're a little embarrassed. And Jesus does it. Mark is really specific. It's a vivid little scene. Jesus first takes a child and has the child stand right in the middle of them. And then he takes the child and puts the child on the lap, on his lap, and repeats that they need to become again like little children. In Matthew 7, Jesus uses little children in the Sermon on the Mount as a model for our asking. What son of you who asks for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you'll give him a serpent. The fourth one, Luke 10, is a little lesser known, and that is the disciples themselves are very childlike. When they come back from their first missionary journey, they are so excited, and they tell Jesus, "Even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus bursts out into prayer and praise to his heavenly Father and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And it is probably the, other than being Galileans, it is probably the universal, the common characteristics of the disciples is how childlike they are. And I think that's why Jesus picked them. I mean, think of Peter. What happens to what's on his mind? I mean, it comes right out his mouth. I mean, like a little kid, Peter has no mind-to-mouth barrier. And we laugh at Peter for how corny he is, but it is actually when you are real, it's the opposite of being a hypocrite. It doesn't make it right what comes out, but it's real. It's something God can work with. And a little child is real. They are themselves. They are incapable of doing cynicism. The next passage, Matthew 21, is just a delightful scene. We're very familiar with the cleansing of the temple, but we're less familiar with the second half of the passage. What comes right after that is the filling of the temple. After Jesus has cleansed the temple, the blind and the lame come hobbling in. And little children come hobbling in too. And then, well, they're not hobbling, they're jumping and dancing. And that's when they sing Hosanna to the Son of David. The Pharisees rebuke Jesus, and Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you've ordained praise. The next scene, John 5:19 is not a scene, is Jesus himself. In John 5:19, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own. I do just what I see my Father doing. In our Person of Jesus study and in our seminar, we'll write John 5:19 up on the board and not tell people what it is, you know. And imagine if you, I do nothing on my own. I do just what I see my dad doing. I'll change one word to dad. Now, imagine if you're in a restaurant and you overhear a 30-year-old guy at the next table saying this. It's just a snippet of conversation. I mean, the guy's got boundary issues. I mean, David Powelson, my good friend, would go nuts with this. You know, I mean, it's just, he's enmeshed. And what it is, I'm trying to get people in touch with the heart of Jesus, obviously, is what you're looking at. And someone will say a lot, and assuming that people don't know it's Jesus, someone will say on the positive side, it's very childlike. It is incredibly childlike. When Jesus is inviting us to become like a little child, he's inviting us to become like he is. He's inviting us into his heart. And think of Galatians 4:4-7, that great sonship passage, where the gift of the Spirit is to bring the Abba Father cry into our hearts. And this, I mean, as you know, this isn't just John 5. This is all through John. Like at the end of John 12, my Father tells me what to say and how to say it. And so when Jesus is inviting us into his life of dependence. Jesus is the most helpless human being who ever existed. He is incapable of doing life on his own. So he's constantly crying out to his Father. I'll just give a quick illustration of what this looks like in constant prayer. When I'm in, I've been involved in starting Christian organizations, and I'm a manager and a little bit of an entrepreneur. I get ideas going. So what's it like to be with Paul Miller in a meeting? Well, I'll interrupt people because I've got such great ideas, and they really are good ideas. And because other people don't necessarily always see them as quickly as I do. I need to sell those ideas. And then I'm just possibly I might stop listening. So I know this about myself. So what I'll do, and actually I've done it so much, most of the time in a meeting I'll discover that I'm praying. And I'm just praying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Or Father, Father, Father. Or come Spirit. Or a little phrase like, help me, Jesus. That's what it is to be dependent. I can't do a meeting without the Spirit of Jesus. And when you get excited about that, then you'll have a praying life. And it's just the, you know, I mean, you can just think of 1,000 applications of that. So to enter into a praying life is to enter into this heart of Christ. A couple other, number 7, Matthew 6, of course, the Lord's Prayer is very childlike. And Mark 14, Jesus using Abba Father in Gethsemane, scholars believe that that was Jesus, that was usually how he addressed his Father. And the reason they believe that was that you all know the word. Now, of course, you know the word, many of you, because your study of languages, but your congregations know the word Abba. And they know the word Abba because when the original 12 Aramaic-speaking disciples talked and discipled and evangelized the Greek-speaking, they were so impacted by that word Abba that they told their Greek speakers about it, and it so impacted Paul that he uses it in both Romans and Galatians to describe how the Spirit prays in our own heart. Now, let me unpack this a little bit more about back into our prayer lives. What does it mean to come like a child? Okay, let me describe a typical prayer time. You are going to have a prayer time. You're there. You got out of bed. You had blanket victory. And, you know, you launch into 45 seconds of praying. And it's really a pretty, you know, you got a pretty good steam going, and you don't know when it happened, but all of a sudden, the problem with the teenager or the kid or the argument you had with your wife or an elder who's driving you nuts, all of a sudden this claw on the brain comes in and your mind wanders off to that. And you didn't even, it just happens. And you catch yourself after about 30 seconds and you kind of give yourself a spiritual kick and you go back to concentrating in prayer again. And you maybe this time you make it 30 seconds and your mind goes off and you start worrying about another problem. And you cycle through this a couple times and you think, I am no Robert Murray McShane. And you think, I will never do this. Now, by the way, it's wonderful to also look at Robert Murray McShane and see the end game, which John will do tonight. But you think there's something wrong with you that other people don't have because no one else is talking about this. And the answer is there is something wrong with you, which is wonderful, liberating, that you need Jesus. Now, we'll get back to that in a minute. Now, what are little children like? They never get this tied up when they come to you. They just come. And they come with what's on their mind. It doesn't make it right. It does. They might not say it right. They may not articulate right. But they just come. It is what they are, one of the things that they're best at. In that Mark 10 passage, if you look at it, three different times it mentions sort of the whole way little, it's not just about becoming like little children, but it's the way little children come. And that coming is a reflection of the gospel. I mean, just think about this. Jesus does not say, come to me, all you have learned how to concentrate in prayer, and I will give you rest. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, I mean, what's a weary and a heavy laden mind like? It means it's you're burdened by your problems, your hassles, your fears, your worries, your lusts. There's stuff inside of you. There's stuff coming at you. And Jesus says, that's the you I want to come. I want the muddy you. And we all know, and we would die for it, that in salvation, you cannot come fixed up. You've got to come as a sinner. So why do we forget that when we go to prayer? You come as you are. In fact, I would say that the only you that can come to God is the muddy you. It's not like that's how you should come. That's the only way it works. It's just like salvation. And the reason for that is that's the real you. And what people are actually doing is they're creating a hypocrite. People try to create a spiritual you that doesn't exist. At least we know it doesn't exist. And then you try to get that spiritual you, almost like a spiritual avatar. You try to get that spiritual you praying, and surprisingly, it doesn't work. But the real you, with all your problems, all your hassles, can pray. Because you can talk to God about whatever is on your heart. So there's a perfect match between these three things. The child and the way a child comes is a perfect description of the gospel. That weak openness, and it's what the gospel is. You know, it's what I'm just doing is applying the gospel to our prayer life. And just think of this theme of helplessness, which is, of course, I mean, think of John. How do you come? The Gospel of John. In John 4, the criteria is, you know, you have no water. In John 5, the man has no helper. In John 6, there's no bread. In John 9, he has no sight. In John 11, he has no life. That's what I bring to the table. I bring my helplessness. And think how hard that is for us as pastors and spiritual leaders in our congregation. Because we have an allergic reaction to helplessness. Because we're the ones who are supposed to be helping other people. So to actually learn helplessness, which is sort of the innards of the praying life, is what a child reflects, is where then spiritual power comes out of that. Now, asking like a child, I am simply astounded that Jesus uses little children as models for asking. I mean, that's like going to an alcoholic and asking him to help you stop drinking or something like that. I mean, they're awful. I mean, think of what they ask for. And think of how often they ask, and think of what no means to a little kid. I mean, it's just interesting information if they've got something on the brain. I mean, and if you have any doubt that this is that Jesus is drilling into this aspect of children, the two parables that he tells on how to ask are parables where adults are acting just like little kids. And one is the parable of the persistent widow, and the other parable is the friend at midnight. Both of them are demanding like little kids. And Jesus is inviting us into that. Let me show you just a quick chart on that that will bring, I think, a little clarity to this. This is a chart from James 4. And James describes, this is the road of good asking. And I'm trying to, it's kind of like a bridge. It always ends up looking like a centipede. Here's the road of good asking here in the middle, and there you can fall off on either side of the road. To fall off on this is to ask selfishly, and the other, and this cliff over here is to not ask. I call this the Pentecostal cliff and this the Presbyterian cliff. I'll pick on my own heritage, or at least part of my own heritage. Here's God and me separated. There's not much movement between the two. Here is me trying to control God. This is kind of a functional paganism, and this is kind of a functional deism. And here, I am in fellowship with my Heavenly Father, with God the Father. Now, it is interesting that Jesus' teaching on prayer is almost, and he does more teaching on prayer than anybody else, so I'm sitting on him, on his teaching, his ministry on prayer. Jesus' teaching is almost exclusively focused on the left side here. James, when he says, you have not because you ask not, it's the left side. And then when you ask selfishly. James is perfectly balanced. And you need to hear both sides of that because we can fall off either way. But Jesus is very focused on this side. And I think the reason is because deism and that kind of a functional distance from God has always been the greatest danger. And I think there is an allergic reaction to grace, to asking. It is so hard to be simple and to be helpless. And Jesus is inviting us again into his helpless heart on this side here. Now, two other quick thoughts here on this chart. One is the antidote down here is to ask boldly, and the antidote here is to surrender completely. And Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane is a perfect example of that, where Jesus says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. And then in his next breath, yet not my will, but thine be done. But what I often see in Christians, they move so quickly to this that they never put out their heart with God. They don't have an asking life. And that is one of my biggest struggles. Just a story from my life to kind of describe kind of what that looks like in process over time. Our daughter Kim, one of her things that she has is autism. And autistic people can sometimes perseverate, where they'll keep doing the same thing over and over again. And Kim would get up early in the morning, like at kind of random times, like 4 o'clock or 4:30, and she would run out in the hallway and flip the light on, and then run back to jump in bed and stay there 5 minutes, run back out into the hallway and flip the light off and run back to bed, jump in. And she would just cycle through this. And she was on the third floor and my wife and I were on the second floor. And Jill would be bothered by this. I wouldn't hear it. So she would tell Kim to get back in bed. And because we're separated by a floor and three doors between us, she would have to tell kind of loudly. So she would yell for Kim to get back in bed. And Kim would usually get back in bed for a little bit. It would sort of semi-work. And then when Jill and I would have devotions separately in the morning, Jill would go down on the first floor and she'd be praying, and I'd be on the second floor praying, and Kim would be on the third floor. Jill would hear Kim pacing, but know that Kim couldn't hear her yelling. So, you know, we're all reading the Bible. So Jill would yell at me to yell at Kim. I was kind of like the assistant yeller. And so I would sometimes tune into this, and I would
yell at, and sometimes all this happened at once. Kim would be pacing, Jill would yell at me, and I would be doing a yell as a preemptive strike so Jill wouldn't yell at me. And we'd kind of, anyway. About 3 years ago, I'm not sure what prompted me, but I decided to get up in the morning and pray with Kim. And it might have been the fact that I had done about 50 prayer life seminars by that point, or that I was halfway through writing a book on prayer, but something prompted me to, wait a minute, this is ridiculous. By the way, if anybody said, you know, you're yelling at your kid every morning, we would say, no, we're not. You know, it's just sort of one of those things you sort of drift into. And I started to get out in bed. This is 3 years ago, December. And Jill said, what are you going to do? Go yell at Kim. And I said, no, I'm going to go pray with her. Yelling hasn't worked for 10 years. And she started laughing. And I went up and prayed with Kim. And as soon as I prayed with Kim, I knew something. It wasn't even a thought. It was that I just sat on the bed and put my hands on Kim. And what I knew was that I had underestimated Kim's ability to own her own behavior and to even develop her own walk with God and pray about these things. It was just there. And over the next 3 months, not too much happened. I would go up maybe once a week and pray with Kim and her pacing, and then it completely stopped. And the reason it stopped, I can tell you the exact day her pacing stopped, was we moved to another house. And the new house was further off from the street, and there was a meat factory right across from us on our old house. And the diesel trucks would come in the morning and wake her up, and we didn't know that. But this thing kind of sat on my, it just sat on my heart, this thing I had known about Kim. And you know, you're so busy, there's so many things with, you know, with, we've got 8 grandkids and work is busy, and just getting out of the house in the morning is so hard to add another thing. But it kind of sat on my heart for maybe 6 months, and we started having devotions together, Kim and I, in the morning. And once in a while we would pray, and let me just chart it out real quickly here. This is the years 10, 9, 8, and it was in 7 in December when I first prayed with Kim. And here, this, I don't have room for it, but here's the 10 years of yelling. And it, you know, somewhere in 08, I had begun to have devotions with Kim. But what I would do is I would do the dishes while Kim, during when she would have her prayer time, and her prayer time would be really short. So I was, you know, and then I somewhere in here, I stopped doing the dishes. I was just, it just kind of bothered me. It was just not, it must have taken me 6 months to stop doing the dishes. Because I would sort of stop and start. But it was like, it was about a year and a half before I was sitting next to Kim, praying with her and listening to her prayer. And then she started blossoming. And one of the things that we noticed was, I should say, she prays with a speech computer. Remember that prayer of Ashley's that she would speak? She has a speech computer that she is fluent with. She can say almost anything she wants. And actually, she's actually now starting to get out some words too. Of course, one of the first words was shut up. She could say that real clearly. And one of the things Jill noticed it was Thanksgiving dominates her prayer life. And I love what I love. Now it's one of the highlights of my day is listening to what she's going to thank God for. It's usually it's some Disney movie. I mean, how many of you thanked God for Halloween this year? I love it. She's just so childlike about stuff. And then at camp this summer, she hurt her elbow, and I took her to the hospital. And she's afraid of hospitals, and she had a meltdown in the ER. It got us in real quick, though. But in the middle of the meltdown, you sort of do what you can when you got disabled kids. In the middle of the meltdown, she did something differently I'd never seen her do in the middle of one of her meltdowns. I mean, they're really grand mal when they hit. Is she you know, she's screaming there in the intake, signing, "Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me." And we got into the back, and she just kind of quieted down. And I didn't think too much about it. You know, we kind of go through them. And in the next week, she said God spoke to me during that prayer time, during when she was in the emergency room. I mean, and my first thought was, Kim, we're Presbyterians. God doesn't speak to us. That was just a joke. Sort of. But what is true that we don't use that language in our house. And if someone does, they'll hear me, you know. I mean, they'll just hear my caution about it because it's so abused and I've seen people hurt, you know. But something happened. And then I said, Kim, what did God tell you? And she just quoted scripture. She's God said, no, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. She tapped it out on her Pathfinder. I love these stories of God working. And let me go quickly. I got 5 minutes to do 11 points. I'm a disciple of John Piper. All right, I'm going to speed through these. Number one, story. That story was just not an illustration. That's how prayer works. I love these stories. You know what Jesus says about watch and pray? The watch is not like a throwaway word, but it means when you pray, begin to watch. Isaiah 64, I think it's verse 4, absolutely nails what prayer is. No eye has seen, no ear heard, a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Who acts for those who wait for him. He's active in my life. And I am not in control of these stories that emerge from a praying life. And you have your own stories too, but they're fascinating to watch. What happens is almost a perfect description of what Calvin says in the first couple of pages of the Institutes, that in these stories you get a true knowledge of God that leads to a true knowledge of yourself, and you get a true knowledge of yourself that leads to a knowledge of God. So you emerge, you discover who you are. God emerges. God is discovered in the story. And it is not by chance that it is a Christian, Augustine, who first writes a story of his life that's a true autobiography of an internal journey. In these stories, you begin to discover yourself and you discover God. The second thing, surprise. Look at the number of surprises in that story. That thing that I knew about Kim's spiritual life that I'd known before, the way God answered prayer, the way Kim came alive. Number three, repentance. That to pray was to repent. I mean, that is the story of my life. It's just, oh man, I could pray about that. I think that happens to me 5 times a week where I'm about 5 minutes or 5 hours into something and I think, wow, I could pray about that. So Lord, teach us to pray is a daily prayer. It's, Lord, teach me to see that I cannot do life on my own and that make me dependent like your son, and that's how life is meant to work. That's what it means to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And I mean, think of the number of repentances I have. It wasn't just one of them. The multitasking was a repentance. And prayer, number four, prayer is not a mountain to climb, but it's a throne to get off of. It's a different way of doing things. And people often think of prayer almost like it's this black box up here. I told him a couple months ago, we ought to try doing one of our prayer seminars where we never even mention the word prayer. You can say anything but prayer. You can say cry to God. You can say ask. You can anything. And you know, we could give people a vocabulary to do it. But it's almost like they've made this mystical black box out there. It's God. It's there's a relationship between Kim and I and God going in these stories. And that happens in every one of these prayer stories where, and that number five, God is alive. I mean, the activity of praying ignites this story where you begin to see there's a kind of an unveiling of God it just really makes it kind of exciting. Number six, the answer. Kim, stop pacing. Number seven, it gets bigger. You know, in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, when they get into heaven, the further you get in, the bigger it gets. That's everything about God is like that. And it is almost it's always at these frustration points of life where those are the points where God's Spirit is most active, where the best stories are waiting to happen. And it is this sense, and after a while, you kind of get excited about praying and watching your prayers. Some of our prayers that Jill and I have, like Kim speaking, is a 25-year-old prayer that we've been praying for 20 years. I got most of my, I probably have about 50 prayers that I've been watching 10 more years longer. And they're just a delight to watch. And you begin to, your faith begins to build on the power and the presence and the activity of God. And I've kind of said this already, it's a real relationship. When a lot of people talk about prayer as a relationship, they almost talk like they're sitting with God over candlelight. John referenced this last night, one of the great sort of idols that is sort of creeping into the world into the evangelical world is prayer as experience with God. And people hunt for an experience with God. Well, that's an idolatry, you know, that's an idol. You don't hunt for an experience with God, a warm, fuzzy experience, you hunt for God. I mean, experience comes out of it, but you don't hunt for experience with God. You submit to God, you obey God, you believe God, you follow God, you immerse yourself in his word. You're in relationship with God on the tough points on your life. You're dreaming with God. You're opening your whole life up to the activity of God. You're bringing your muddy self to God, and that's a real relationship. That's a relationship like I have with my wife and my kids. There's stuff going on. It's not just sort of warm, fuzzy. And God's presence, this is a book, number 10. God's presence is pervasive but subtle. He is in the shadows and he's discovered in our obedience. If I had still stood at that counter doing the dishes, Kim would not have developed this life of prayer. There was a kind of a dance between believing and obeying kind of going along there. And finally, hope is you can begin dreaming again. You start anticipating goodness. And you see that spirit. It's one of the dominant spirits of Jesus, and it's a spirit of the church that's the spirit of Western civilization. It's kind of, why not? You see that spirit in Jesus at Gethsemane, when at the hardest moment of his life, he's dreaming. He's thinking, all things are possible for you. He's so aware that it's a God of hope, and that God wants to fill our lives with good things, that he wants to bless us. I mean, that's the spirit behind Paul's prayer that I think John prayed from Ephesians 3:20, that now unto him who is able to do far more than we can ask or even imagine. As you begin to watch God do these stories, you begin to see him do these wonderful things. Well, a trap door is going to open under me. I'll share these last couple points. I have a devotional time tomorrow morning if you want to hear them. And also during our devotional time, we'll show you some more things about how we use our prayer cards. And I'm going to show you a bunch of my prayer cards and show you some more stories of kind of how God works over time. Let's pray to the God of hope. Father, I thank you for your work in our lives, for your presence. I thank you, Father, that you are not a distant God. I thank you for the incarnation of Jesus, and I thank you that you touch our lives again and again. I thank you, Father, that you act on behalf of those who wait for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.